So we're looking at the life of Joseph. You can take your Bibles this morning now and open them up, first of all, to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, as we want to start there this morning by the grace of God. I trust that you've printed the handout. It's a little longer than normal. I couldn't get everything on one page. Well, I have to have two pages, but that's the way it is. And since I'm not buying the paper, it's your paper, you'll have to do that if you want, again, to have a handout for this morning. So we'll have a word of prayer, friends, this morning, and then I will begin to teach the word of God here. We give thanks, Father, again for your grace. We want to pray again as we come before the throne of grace, as we look at a difficult chapter here, Genesis 38, about Judah, about his life, and why this story is injected into the life of Joseph. That's what we want to understand and note. We want to glean some truths from this morning by the grace of God, and realize again, as we think of Romans 5:20, how this will all play in. Thank you again, Father, for your grace. We pray again for the Schmidt family. Uphold all of them, Susanna, as well as Randy and Cheryl, Robin, and the kids, Father. We pray for them as well. Give grace and mercy to them as they are going through a difficult time. We want to uphold them in prayer and remember them by the grace of God. But give us that we stand in need of this morning, and as we think of opening the scriptures, hearing the word of God, and asking for your direction for all things. We thank you now. We commit our time to you. We give thanks that we can praise you, and we can even meet here through technology by the grace of God on Zoom. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you've opened your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20, this is the verse I want to look at, especially the second half. This is written to the church at Rome, but again, the truth here is going to fall right directly on the story of Joseph, especially as we think of Judah in his life here. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And that's what we want to see this morning, friends. Wherever sin is in our life, and where sin is abounded and sin has taken us down, God's grace is there as well. So we want to emphasize this fact that grace abounded all the more. And it certainly does in our story here this morning by the grace of God. But what this means, friends, is that no matter, I should probably get you to the title page of this morning, as we're looking at the grace of God in Judah's sin this morning from Genesis 38. So we looked here at Romans 5:12. Let's take our Bibles now and turn back to Genesis 38. Get back there so we can pick up the story. I'm going to teach this whole chapter in one shot here this morning by the grace of God. So let me see if I can get my pen operating this morning here. I put a new battery in. See if it's going to go. See if it's going to click. Oh, look at there. I got it running. Wonderful, wonderful. Let me flip my computer over here so I can get at that easy. And we'll go from there. Okay. Well, now what happened here? I lost it all. We got to stop here again. Excuse me here a minute. Here, I'm going to get this, get it back up here and get down to where I want to be. Here we are. Slideshow. From the current slide. Are you seeing that? I hope you are. Okay, look at the grace of God in Judah's sin. And Joseph, here, our third lesson here. So as we looked at Genesis 5:20 this morning, friends, we've seen again that grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What this means is that no matter how bad you blow it in life, or how deep into sin you may have gone, God's grace has superabounded and covered it via the cross of Jesus Christ. So where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This is what we're looking at, and this is what we want to understand. And how did grace abound? Well, it abounded by the cross of Jesus Christ. On that cross, Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. The debt of sin we owed to a holy God but could never pay as unworthy sinners in and of ourselves. And grace is this key word for our dispensation today that we live in. What is grace again? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited gift, God's unmerited favor for us. And we see here from 2 Corinthians 8, 9 again, where you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became a man, a simple man, that you through his poverty, his death on the cross, might become spiritually enriched. And God wants to enrich you, and that's why wherever sin abounds in our life, the grace of God abounds all the more. And this is very, very good. So it's God's unmerited favor that you and I need for all things. No matter how great the failure or sin, his grace covers it all. That's exactly what we want to see here and understand by the grace of God. So have you seen yourself in sin? Have you failed? Do you have a great sin in your life? Well, it's God's saving grace that can pull us out of that pit of sin. And God's grace is always there. It's available for us. It can happen time and time and time again. And as we think of our story here in Genesis, hasn't that been true of Abraham, of Isaac, and now of Jacob and his family thus far? It certainly has been true. All have failed somewhere along the way, and we can identify with that, can't we? Yet God in his grace has superabounded to uphold his plan for the nation of Israel. And he will do the same for you, friends. But if you just put your faith in Christ who died for you, you can be saved and have eternal life. God isn't asking you to do wonderful, great works. He's asking you to trust his son. And that's why when you reach out with a hand of faith, God is there to pull you up, to save your soul, and to place you into Christ, and then bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, in our story of Joseph, it's to preserve the nation by taking them down to Egypt, where they will be secluded and cared for while they multiply and develop into a nation. So turn with me again, if you haven't, back to Genesis 38 this morning here. We are going to see that this will be true for Joseph as well, but today the Holy Spirit wants to look at Joseph's brother Judah and be reminded again, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's why, keep this in your thinking, friends. I'm going to try to keep this before you as we look at this story. This is a dark story, and I just want to warn everyone again, this message may not be for children here. I mean, if your kids are really young, it's going to go right over their head. But if they're, say, 6th through 6th grade, and you don't want to have some questions, maybe you should get them to do something else. I did send out a letter for that. Just wanted everyone to know about that. But chapter 38 of Genesis is not often taught because of what is revealed in this chapter. We need to remember that through Judah and his descendants, the Messiah would come into the world to save some sin. Now, we've been focusing here again on Joseph in our story of Joseph here. Again, this is Jacob's son. But today we're looking back here at Judah, the 4th son of Jacob and Leah. And again, through Judah would come King David and other patriarchs, and eventually the Messiah would come into the world. So now you might be thinking, why are we focusing on this story here when we have been thinking and focusing on Joseph here in the past? So this is some things we want to understand and note. But let me just mention here the word Judah as I find it here in a few verses of Scripture here. Reminding you, the future of Judah and his tribe are mentioned by Jacob in his closing words to each of his sons in Genesis 49. So here in Genesis 49:1, Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Notice that. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." So here's this term Shiloh, another name for the coming Messiah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Then in Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands," notice again, "of the tribe of Judah." Bethlehem Ephratah is found in Judah. "Yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And then again in Revelation 5:5, we see, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its 7 seals, and again to get the tribulation underway here in Revelation 5:5 and following. Now, this is amazing considering what happened through Judah, that the lion, that Shiloh would come through this nation, that again, the lion of the tribe of Judah would come through the tribe of Judah, as we've seen in the past. Even David would be a descendant here of Judah in this line, eventually bringing the Lord Jesus Christ in line here. So on your handouts, I've got some things for maybe you can look at if you'd like to. Let's begin by looking at some general comments concerning chapter 38. Let's ask the question, why is this chapter included here in this story of Joseph? Well, let me give you some thoughts on this. Since we just started the story of Joseph, why does the Spirit of God interrupt the story with dirt on Judah, Joseph's brother here? Well, let me tell you some reasons here right off the bat. Chapter 38 shows a contrast in lifestyle between Joseph and Judah. We're going to see this very clearly. Joseph is godly and moral, has integrity, and is faithful to God in life, while Judah is sinful, immoral, lacks integrity. It comes under great conviction of sin when his sin finds him out, and he will come directly into the story of Joseph at a later time. But again, there's a huge contrast in lifestyles between these two men. Secondly, chapter 38 shows what happens when God's people compromise with the world. Now, we're going to see here Joseph, by contrast, was taken down to the world. That would be Egypt, is a picture of the world. And yet he was in the world, but he was not of the world in his thinking. This is very important and something we need to understand about him. Thirdly, chapter 8 is yet the very reason that God is taking Israel out of the world, or out of Canaan. So here's Hebron, here's where they're stationed, and this is Canaan land over here. He's going to take the nation of Israel out of Canaan and bring them down to Goshen in Egypt. And he's going to bring them down there, and he's going to seclude it in Goshen in Egypt for 430 years. There they will be protected and preserved from Canaanite influence. It is there God has chosen to develop them into the nation he will eventually call out through Moses. And we'll look at that maybe some other time, but we're not looking at that. Now, we need to understand here and know that an all-wise God knew they would not survive in a Canaanite society as they were. God will, in his providence, sequester them and seclude them in Egypt. And that is, how is that going to be possible? After all, isn't Egypt a type of the world? Well, yes, it is a type of the world. But since Egypt looked down upon shepherds, which the Jews were, they segregated them and secluded them in Goshen while in Egypt. This was all part of God's plan for them to develop away from Canaanite influence and become a nation of people that we could use. Now we're going to see what's going to happen here to Judah as he marries a Canaanite and cannot convert her to Jehovah. And then we're going to see what happens in his family. And this is a dark episode, Genesis 38 here, okay? So chapter 38, number 4, is not an interruption of the story of Joseph, as it illustrates what is going on simultaneously while Joseph is down in Egypt here. But we saw last week Joseph was being sold by his brothers, taken by these Ishmaelites, taken down to Egypt land. Again, Egypt is a type of the world. And even when Jacob goes down there, he's going to pray to God and say, Lord, should I even go down there? Because you've warned us about going down to Egypt. And he's going to check in vertically with the Lord. The Lord's going to say, go. I've prepared a place for you there. And you're going to be kept there. So this is very interesting. Well, let's think about chapter 38 here for just a minute. What is this chapter about? Number one, it's a continuation of the problems and dysfunction within Jacob's family, illustrated now in Judah's life, okay? It's a continuation of the problems and dysfunction within Jacob's family, illustrated in Judah's life. Secondly, it's about the grace of God superabounding over the sin of Israel and his people. For through the descendants of Judah and others mentioned in chapter 38, the Messiah will be coming into the world. Number three, It demonstrates the character difference between Judah and Joseph. One sinful and failing, the other godly and succeeding. Thus, it clearly illustrates the very need for cloistering the nation in Egypt out of the influence of the Canaanites while they develop into a nation. So let's look at the details as we think of this verse here. Let's look at Judah's failures here in verses 1 through 26 as we think of that. Let's look at 38:1, and we'll be reading scripture here right out of this and try to keep this moving by the grace of God. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Notice he left home for a while and visited an Adullamite whose name was Hira. Okay, so he departed and moved away from home and from his family here for a while. Now, we have seen this before in Lot's life as he separated from Abraham and pitched his tent towards Sodom. What was the result? Disaster was the result, and it will be here as well. Okay, so the first thing we want to see here on your handout is his move away from his family toward the world in 38:1. As with Lot, this was a bad move. Poor choices on his part, as we will always reap what we sow, God will see to that. Well, his family, you might be thinking, well, was his family so wonderful that it would make any difference at all? I mean, they're so dysfunctional. We saw in our first two studies about that family. Well, I would say this, it made a difference for Joseph, and it made a difference, it seemed, for Benjamin, as they came out of the same dysfunctional family. They seemed to survive. They seemed to do well. There seemed to be some godliness there that did affect them in a positive way. And although the family was dysfunctional and divided and often disobedient, there was biblical truth concerning the living God in Jacob's clan. Joseph arose above that environment with faith in God himself. And whatever positive influence was there, Judah's move away from home and toward the world cut off any godly influence that could challenge him, while at the same time, it exposed him to worldly influence and worldly thinking. And we've seen this, friends, in other studies, that God's word warns believers about the choices they make in life here. So I've just put this hand up out here again. The greatest decision you can ever make is to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Because before you come to Christ, God sees you as lost in your sin, on your way to hell. Thus, you need to come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. But even now that you're saved, again, let's draw a picture here of this guy. He has the Holy Spirit within him, but he still retains a sin nature within him. So we can either take the high road, we can separate from the world, we can begin to grow spiritually in grace, we can spiritually mature in time, and we can then embrace not the eternal life, you got that when you trusted Christ, but the abundant life. That's the life God wants for you. Or we can yield to the sin nature here, then we can take the low road. Oftentimes we'll have to be warned for coming discipline when we do that. It could be intensified in our life, and we could fall into some deep sin and spiritual death, not necessarily the grave, but perhaps the grave, but not necessarily, but a life which is dead to God and his will in life. So again, as I think of letter A, his move away from his family and from his family here was now truth, because Jacob was saved. And this family is saved, and Judah is going to embrace the truth and be saved. But when you move towards the world, you move towards this worldly thinking, and you can get on this low road, and it can be bad, okay? So we're looking at Judah's failure. Number one, his move away from his family was a failure, a bad choice on his part towards the world. Now, I know all of our kids are going to launch out and get into the world, but again, hopefully the home has been a positive influence on your children. Dads, take this into consideration and think about that. But here he takes this low road as saved, and notice his second decision here, his marriage to a Canaanite woman. Verse 2, look there. And Judah saw there, after he moved away, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. and he married her and went into her. Okay? So, remember, Canaanites were godless pagans who were often wicked, immoral, even sacrificing their children to idols. And we need to remember there are Canaanite type people in our world today, godless pagans that are not fit for a Christian to marry in life. And you don't have to wear a loincloth to be a godless pagan. A lot of them are on Wall Street wearing three-piece suits. Keep that in mind. But we're warned about this again in the New Testament, as believers are not to fellowship with or marry unbelievers. So let me just pull up these verses here from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. Let's read these. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, who is not known for their spirituality, and says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion or mindset has light with darkness?" Well, it's not good to have. "What accord has Christ now with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" That's the point here about marrying an unbeliever. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." This is New Testament now. As God has said, "I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If that's true, here's the bottom line. Here's therefore, what is he saying? He's saying, come out from among them, who? The unbelievers, from darkness, from Belial, okay, from lawlessness. That's the idea. Come out from among them and be separate. That's the idea, says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, bottom line, having these promises, notice he's writing to believers, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, but let's instead perfect holiness in the fear of God." Let's walk with the Lord. So again, he's marrying this Canaanite woman. Now again, this doesn't mean that you can't be friends with the world. I want to mention that. Just don't get sucked into their way of thinking and living as they do. And that is very easy to do. You wind up taking that low road and you go down the wrong way. You're saved, but again, your life isn't going to count for anything. So God is calling us to a separated life, a life as unto the Lord for the glory of God. And his marriage now, he to this Canaanite woman is a factor. So in the past, Judah's ancestors had gone to great pains to secure non-Canaanite brides for their sons to marry. Abraham sent back to his family this unnamed servant to get a bride for Isaac, and Rebecca was that gal. And then Isaac and Rebecca did the same thing for Jacob, as Jacob went back and got Rachel from Rebecca's family back there. So there's a breakdown here with Jacob towards his son. Perhaps with Jacob concerning his father's wishes. Sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes it isn't just the parents failing to teach the kids, but sometimes it's the kids thinking that I can marry this person. I'll marry whoever I'll marry. I don't care what you're saying, Mom, and what you're saying, Dad. So his marriage to this Canaanite woman certainly was a factor that played into this. Thirdly, his failure as a father and spiritual leader in his home. And we see this in verses 3-5. Let's pick it up in the scripture here. So his wife Shua conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Shezeb when she bore him. So again, here are some factors. More information is being shown us. You know, Judah sires three sons with his Canaanite woman, Er, Onan, and Shelah. But from God's perspective, none of his children were fit to continue Judah's line to the Messiah. Now, that's God's perspective on this. not my perspective. I'm drawing this out because of what this story is going to teach. Let's look at verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, his eldest son, and her name was Tamar. Now, this gal is very important in this story here. She's very, very important in this story here. So he picks a bride for Tamar. And again, obviously, Judah's wife couldn't be converted because she's going to pass off the scene here. And his children weren't converted. And here Tamar, she's going to actually get converted here down the road here. But verse 7 tells us what? Look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay? So here we see, because of Er's wickedness, Judah's firstborn, the Lord killed him. This is absolutely amazing. Now, this word wicked here is an important word here. Let me define that for you. It means bad, evil, malignant, or hurtful. Vicious in disposition is what it talks about. This word was used in Genesis 6:5, where God saw the wickedness of man in the earth was great, and he decided to destroy them with the worldwide flood. It is used of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13:13, where God says they were wicked sinners exceedingly. And here, and even in Psalm 55:23, is a reference to wicked and evil men. Notice the psalmist says, "But you, O God, shall bring them, the wicked, down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out," notice this, young people, "half their days. But I will trust in you," the psalmist says. Well, this is an amazing statement. And this is stating that living wicked, sinful lives may shorten one's life. Why? Because the wages of sin is always death. And that's why in the New Testament, no wonder Paul here in Ephesians 6:1-4 says, "Children, young people, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Why? Here's the Hina clause, the why statement, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And then he adds, "You fathers, parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Perhaps Er's training was lacking in Judah's home. Maybe Judah was passive like his father Jacob. Or maybe Er was just plain wicked. Either way, God killed him. Perhaps his Canaanite wife wore the pants in the house. And guys, that spells disaster. Gals, that spells disaster if you wear the pants in the house. You need to take a back seat, let your husband lead. And even if he's passive in his leading, encourage him. Don't take over for him, okay? So you want to live life long on the earth? Bring your life in line with God's will. You want your children to live long? Be diligent in training them, Dad, and begin early. Don't be passive. And let disobedience go, for you will have to reap the consequences for your children's disobedience, just as Judah here is going to have to reap the consequences either for not converting his wife or his poor choice of a wife or whatever here. This is going to cost him something. So let's look at Genesis 38:8. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." Now, this charge to raise up a seed to one's brother was part of the custom of the day that later became part of the law for the nation of Israel that God wanted of them. What did it mean? It meant when a husband died without an offspring to carry on the name of the father, the custom was that the brother or close relative of the deceased was to perpetuate the brother's name by marrying the widowed woman, his sister-in-law, and impregnating her and raising up a child for his brother's name. This was called the Levirate marriage, and it was part of the law that would be given to Israel in the future. Now, at this time in our story in Genesis 38, Moses is still probably 200 years before he was even born. He wrote the first five books. But again, this Levirate marriage is going to be added here in the future. So let me show you here from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, what this law said. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, that was important, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, notice here, a sexual penetration, take her as his wife and perform the duty. Now, this was the duty of the husband's brother to her. This is important. And it shall be that the firstborn son that she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother. And that was why this was important. Why? That his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Sons were very, very important in those days, okay? But it goes on to say, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, I mean, you know, I don't want her, you can have her, you know, she's not right for me. Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Notice again, she had a right to challenge this, the wife. It was a duty of my husband's brother. She wanted a child. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. Notice they'd call him on the spot, the elders, and would handle this. But if he stands and firm says and says, I don't want her, you can have her. She's not right for me. That's the way it is. Then his brother's wife shall have the right and come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot. Notice this, spit in his face and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal removed. Now, guys and gals, this was a right that these women had because they wanted to perpetuate the name of their husband and carry on this line. So again, Er is dead. God has killed him for his wickedness. Onan's up to bat, and we're going to see what's going to happen here. And if he doesn't want to do this, I mean, in Israel, this was tremendous, tremendous story. This would be very humiliating. We need to think twice before making this decision. I don't want her. You can have her. She's not right for me. Okay? This is what Ruth asked of Boaz in the story of Ruth. And it was her right by law to ask Boaz to be her husband and to raise up a child for her. Okay? So in light of that, look at here at Ruth 4:13. So what did Boaz say when she asked? Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Notice that. And she bore a son. Because of Boaz's willingness, she gets the ancestry of the line into the line of the ancestry of the Messiah. You will see this in Ruth 4:13 through 22. And in this ancestry is a name that's going to appear. We're going to look at that name right here. Now, this is a genealogy of Perez. Now, this name is also going to be found here in Genesis 38. It's going to be a son born to Tamar, the wife of Ur. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Okay? He will also be named in this chapter. So let's look at verse 9 now of Genesis 38. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. He was not going to fulfill this law. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, that would be Tamar, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. This is absolutely amazing. So knowing that the offspring of this Levirate union would not be his when he had relations with Tamar, it seemed his intent was not to fulfill his role or obligation to her, but to just use her for his sexual purposes and pleasure. It says he kept his seed from fulfilling the purpose of the Levirate marriage. And this repeated attitude, it was this attitude of using Tamar only for sexual purposes and not fulfilling to her the offspring the Levirate custom provided for her, that women in those days desperately desired. They wanted to have a child. They wanted to become pregnant. They wanted to have a family. And this repeated attitude displeased the Lord. So what happened? Well, we see here, again, what's happening here in verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him also. Onan, Judah's second son, God also killed. This is amazing. This is a difficult and crazy chapter, friends, of what's going on here. And remember, again, all of us are due the death penalty because all of us have committed sin, and the wages of sin is death, meaning we all deserve to die because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So here we have two sons dead, one to go, Shelah. This other son was still too young to fulfill this responsibility, so Tamar, as a wife, so what happens? 38:11a, the first half of the verse. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Okay? So she was to go home to her father's house, remain a widow, wait until Shelah was old enough to fulfill this responsibility. But the problem here is that in Judah's mind, he has lost two sons to this woman already. He somehow blames her instead of taking responsibility for himself. He never intended to give Shelah in marriage to Tamar when he was old enough. Thus, he deceives her into thinking he would. Look at the last half of verse 11. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went, and she dwelt in her father's house. He's waiting for the responsibility for this other brother now to step up and do his responsibility, and waiting that even Judah would allow this to happen in the future. Now, where do you think Judah learned this deceptive practice from? Well, his dad. After all, the brothers had just deceived their dad with the coat of many colors about the disappearance of Joseph. So what's the big deal anyways, right? This is not good, friend. So number four, Judah's deception towards Tamar and his lack of integrity is clearly seen in this chapter. But that wasn't all, as God will show us here in a minute. Judah is the opposite of Joseph in his thinking and in his doing. Let's look at verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So Judah's wife also passes away. And Judah was comforted, and then he went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Edomite. Okay? So in the process of time, Judah's wife dies. He's left alone with only his worldly friend, Hira the Edomite. So he goes to the sheep shearing festival at Timnah, and here we see again now his failure with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, in verses 12 through 23. And there are more than one failure, so I put plural on the word failures, as you're going to see here. Okay? Tamar has been waiting patiently for Judah to say, to have Shelah, his youngest son, take her as a wife and fulfill his obligation to marry her and raise up a seed to carry on the family name, but that has not happened to this point in time. Number one, Judah has failed to keep his word to Tamar concerning his son Shelah and his responsibilities concerning her. She senses this, okay? So she takes matters into her own hands to accomplish the end that she desires. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law, Judah, is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the open space, which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Okay? Well, this is amazing. Tamar now implements a bold, deceptive plan of her own. And why does she do this? The end of verse 14 tells us, because she was not given to Shelah as promised, so she could have a child and perpetuate her husband's name. All right? Verse 15 and the first part of 16. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. He turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." Stop right there. All right. Number two, on the way to the festival, Judah takes Tamar, his veiled daughter-in-law, for a harlot and asks her for a harlot's indulgence. That's the best way I could put that. So here she is sitting on the side of the road, and Judah's coming by with his friend here, Hira the Adullamite, and he sees this woman. She's dressed and veiled like harlots did in those days. This is absolutely amazing. So he asks her for this harlot's indulgence, and so what does she say in the second half of verse 16? It says, but he says, "Please let me come into you." In other words, let me have this indulgence. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that I may let you come into me?" So she asks this question, "What will you give me for this indulgence?" Well, verse 17 tells us what he'll give her. And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Let's look at that again now. He promises to pay her a goat from his flock, and she is willing, but now requests of him a pledge or a promise concerning his word of payment. She asks a request, a pledge or promise, knowing that his word is not trustworthy, for he has not kept his word to her in the past. She knows who he is. Keep this in mind now, friends. But he does not know who she is. She is veiled. He doesn't recognize her. But he's not interested in who she is anyways. He only wants what she can provide, this indulgence, some sex. That's what she's going to provide here for him. Okay? And her thinking is, since I cannot get what I want from Judah's sons, I will get what I need from Judah himself. So here she is, sitting on the side. She's looking good to Judah. His wife is gone. He's been single for a while. He's a lonely man. And he sees this woman who is obviously a harlot, and he asks her for an indulgence. Verse 18. And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Okay? So she asks, "What pledge shall I give?" And then he answers here in verse, end of verse 18. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she asks for his signet ring, his cord, and his staff as a promissory note or pledge that he would deliver the goat here. What's the significance? What is the significance of her request in these items? Well, these three items were very personal and identified Judah as to his person, his possessions, and his position as the leader in his home. It would be like giving over your driver's license with a photo ID on it to a prostitute for a sexual favor. Judah here is letting his passion or lust for what he wanted overrule his thinking concerning what he was about to do. What was he about to do? Commit an immoral, sinful act with a stranger. At least he thinks she's a stranger, okay? And the end of verse 18 says, she conceived in this act. She conceived. So he gave the desired items to her. She gave him what he was seeking. The result, she conceived by Judah's seed. She now has his offspring in her womb. And they both go their ways, both satisfied by what each received. Okay? Verse 19, this is quite a story. So she arose and went her way and laid aside her veil and put on her garments of widowhood. She's widowing, she's grieving again, so she's change clothes, and here she is, okay? Now, what she did was not right, but she did it because Judah had not kept his word to her concerning the Levirate marriage and his son, Shelah. So let me just stop here for a minute. And on your handout, I've kept you a blank spot here. What are some of the differences between Judah and Tamar and Judah and Joseph here? Now, you might not be able to write all this down, but again, the difference between Judah and Joseph are the most important here. But let me just state a few things here. First of all, there's not much difference between Judah and Tamar. Both practice the end justifies the means. What do you mean, Pastor? He deceived her into thinking he would keep his word and have Shelah take her as his wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. That never happened. He didn't keep his word. Secondly, she deceived him by pretending to be a harlot and tricking him into giving her the opportunity to have a child by someone in their family. So there's not much difference between Judah and Tamar, but both are in the line of Christ here. Well, there's a big difference between Judah and Joseph here in our story here. This first one is kind of lengthy. You can't write it down. Maybe you want to jot the second one down here. Okay, first of all, Judah had moved away from the truth, whatever he could get out of it, married a godless Canaanite he didn't convert, failed to train or restrain his own children properly, and then later committed adultery with what he takes to be a harlot, but really is his own daughter-in-law committing incest. Judah commits incest with his own daughter-in-law, okay? He shows he is an immoral failure who should have known better, and he didn't know better. Couple thoughts on this. Joseph, on the other hand, was kidnapped by his own brothers, sold to Ishmaelite traders, and then resold as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt. Okay, and we're going to see next week, while in this home, which home? In Potiphar's home, he is sexually propositioned by a married but immoral woman time and time again, but refuses her advances as he sees this would be a sin against God. There's a huge difference between Judah here and Joseph here. Joseph, by the way, shows he is moral and godly, even though he is in a difficult circumstances in a hostile environment with nobody looking. That's next week. Yet he knew God was with him and that he sees everything. This restrained him from doing wrong. Isn't that amazing? God's grace, friends, makes all the difference. So where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. It super abounds. This is very important that we keep driving this point home here in this story. Very important. Both from the same family, two entirely different outcomes. One becomes a victim who lacked faith, who made poor choices. The other is victorious because of God's grace, his faith in God, and resulting right choices in life. So, and I think Judas may be saved here. I don't know that he's not saved, but he's going to be saved because the line of Christ always has saved individuals in it. Okay? Joseph was not a victim because he looked to the Lord, who guided his conscience and thinking to make right decisions when no one was looking. I mean, who would have known? Well, God would have known, and he knew that. And so he has a conscience, and he has this God consciousness, so he's looking to the Lord. He's taking in the grace of God, and if anybody should have been angry and bitter, it should have been Joseph. Okay? Well, I could ask the question again, friends, who do you identify with most here? Judah, Tamar, or Joseph? And I would say we are all probably more like Joseph's brothers than we are like Joseph. He is an amazing person to study and to observe. And that's why we are studying this study of Joseph. All right, let's look at 38:20 through 23. Look there. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said that there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. This brings up this fourth point here, and this is an amazing point. You know, Judah worried more about being shamed before the townspeople than doing what pleased the Lord. He thought he was so righteous in keeping his word and sending a goat as payment to the harlot. Since the harlot couldn't be found to receive payment, soon all of this is forgotten by Judah, but not by the Lord. And that's why there's a verse here in Scripture that I want to remind you of, and maybe you're well aware of it, but again, it goes like this. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. God has a way of bringing out the things that we have done in secret and displaying them openly. He's going to hear with Judah. This is a classic story. Again, Judah, here it is. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's a truth from God's word. So let's keep moving here. Let's look at Judah's pretended virtue now is exposed in verses 24 through 26. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's got a child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out. Let her be burned. Let's burn her at the stake. This is absolutely amazing. Upon hearing that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant, Judah plans on making her a public example for her sin of harlotry. His pretended virtue is nothing short of complete hypocrisy on his part. He was righteously indignant of her. My daughter-in-law has played the harlot. How ungrateful she is. And after all I've done for her. You hypocrite. You haven't kept your word. You haven't kept the promise to her. She's desperate. The only difference between them is that she's caught and he's not. Not yet, but it's coming, okay? Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man who owns these, to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are. Here's his signet. Here's his cord. Here's his staff. Here's his photo ID. Wow, this is amazing. The evidence is overwhelming. Judah's sin has found him out. Thus, when exposed, Judah has to admit that Tamar has been more righteous than he, because he did not keep his word to her concerning Shelah, his son. Amazing story, but God has a way of showing us our sin, and that's why when you sin in private, friends, you are putting yourself in harm's way. Be sure your sin, it may find you out, and God has a way of letting those things come out, letting those things happen in life. Let's move ahead in our story here, and we can finish this up here. Let's look at Judah's offspring by Tamar in verses 27, through 30. So in verse 27 and 28, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was that when she was giving birth, that the one child put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one's coming out first. This will be the firstborn. Okay? Absolutely amazing. So in spite of Tamar's deceptive act, God in his grace gave her twins, of which she, who's she, Tamar, and Perez are named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. That's an amazing thing. And not only that amazing, but who else is mentioned there in Matthew chapter 1? Well, we've mentioned one already, but there's Rahab the harlot is mentioned. There's Ruth the Moabitess who would marry Boaz. She is mentioned. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who committed adultery with King David, is mentioned. So here's four women. Again, they're not known for their great popularity, but some of them are known and as quite being quite notorious. Okay. Now, Ruth the Moabitess, we don't have much to hang on her. A few commentators said that she kind of seduced Boaz, but there, I don't see that at all. But the point is, these are Gentile women, Gentile sinners who are converted to Judaism and are saved by the grace of God. This is absolutely amazing, again, friends. So again, what does this teach us? It teaches us where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. This is an important principle that we need to keep in our thinking and keep grasping on this, okay? My second point here is this. The birth of these twin boys further illustrates that God in his providence and care can overcome all obstacles in life to fulfill his will. And again, what I've stated there is, how is this illustrated here? Well, let's just read the last verse here. We're going to get through all this here today. So Perez is born first, but afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. So here's these two boys, Perez and Zerah. Zerah, it appeared, was coming out first. He put his arm out. The midwife tied the scarlet thread around his wrist. And then Perez, and his name means breach. So he pushed through and he was born first. The second now becomes the firstborn. And what appeared to be the firstborn now becomes the secondborn here. So how is this illustrated? And I'm hoping I'm communicating this clear enough to you and trying to make some conclusions come out of this. But let's look at these. Let's think back now in chapter 37. Judah and his brothers had sold Joseph. Why had they sold Joseph and why had they hated him? So they would not have to bow down to the youngest brother. They did not want to honor him. They wanted to eliminate Joseph. But he was the one chosen by God via his dreams to be the future leader of this clan. And again, these boys are going to have to bow down. So although they figure they're firstborn, it's Joseph who's the 11th born, but Rachel's firstborn and Jacob's favorite, who is going to become the leader of the clan because he was chosen by God, because God spoke to him in his dreams and revealed to him that your brothers are going to bow down to you, Joseph. And this is what is sustaining this man. So God can overcome all obstacles in life to fulfill his will. We saw that here in Genesis 37. Thus God in time would overrule their plan to not bow down to Joseph, for they would all come and bow down to Joseph in Egypt in the future. And they would do the very thing the dream that God spoke to Joseph about described. They would all bow down and worship him. He is going to be this sovereign head over them in the future. Now, amazingly, Joseph would not retaliate against them for what they did to him, but instead he treated them in grace and would save them from certain starvation and provide sanctuary and protection for the whole family from complete assimilation and elimination from God's plan. If they had stayed in Canaan, they would not have survived. God has a plan. God is overcoming what? All obstacles. There's this big famine going on, 7 years of drought. No one's going to hardly survive outside of Egypt. So God has transported Joseph down to Egypt to overrule all of this. And again, the birth of these twins is further illustrates that God in his providence can care for and can overcome obstacles in life to fulfill his will. Let's shift to the chapter 38 here now. In Judah's own family, despite his attempts to provide Tamar with a descendant via his wicked sons, of which he later changed his mind, he then deceived her concerning the promise of Shelah as a future husband. Amazingly, God in his providence did not condone what was done, but rather allowed Tamar to deceive Judah himself into producing twin descendants, Perez and Zerah, by using Judah himself to make it happen. Again, as we go back here, God in his providence can overcome all obstacles. And he did so with Judah. He did so with Tamar here, as we think of this. And we, you know, you think of these little twins here, and we don't know. Oftentimes, you know, when children are born out of a situation that wasn't good from their parents, you don't blame those kids. It's not their fault. You know, it's the parents who brought them into the world. But God has a plan. God has a plan, because this man Perez is going to be in the line of Christ, because he now is going to become the firstborn for Judah here. Okay? So God in his providence did not condone this, but allowed this all to happen. All right? I think I've got one more here. Let me see if I got one more here. Okay, here's one more. With the birth of the twins, the providence of God allowed the younger Perez to break through and be the firstborn. Okay, firstborn. Teaching Judah that the elder Zerah, whose hand had the red thread tied on it, would in reality be subservient to the younger, to the firstborn, to Perez. Okay, hope you're getting this. I'm trying to make sense out of all this. This was the lesson Judah and his brothers would also need to learn concerning Joseph. They would bow down and willingly serve him in the not too distant future here. Okay? This is absolutely amazing that we want to understand and note this. Okay? And again, God is working through obstacles. He is undertaking in life. All things are working together for good in these stories. And this story is just injected here between 37 and 39. 37 is about Joseph, and 39 is about Joseph. But here Judah is injected here in chapter 38. So what is this teaching us again? Grace abounds all the more. We need the grace of God in life, friends. There's just no doubt that about that. Here, I found this other one that's pretty good here. Ain't no sin grace can't erase. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. It's the grace of God that we need in life. So if you're listening today, do you know you're saved or on your way to heaven? If you don't know that, then listen to me. Although you've sinned and deserve God's punishment and judgment, there ain't no sin that grace can erase, because grace abounds all the more. For by grace you can be saved through faith in Christ. Notice it's not of yourself. It's not what you do for God, but rather what God has done for you through Christ. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is so wonderful, friends, and that's why, as we conclude our message this morning, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Notice this. He lavished on us, okay, with all wisdom and understanding. Do we need grace? We love grace, friends. This is wonderful to understand and to know. But you will need to know the truth of God. You will need to be saved. You will need to embrace the Savior who died for you so that you can get in on the grace of God, because that's exactly what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. For by grace you can be saved through faith. What is the means? God's grace. What is your part? It's faith. Notice it's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Christ is not at all for you, and he wants to save you by his grace. You know, friends, no problem is too difficult, no situation too bad that God cannot override. Remember, God is in control, and he's looking out for you. And just think, if the grace of God could save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. Just think what grace, God's grace can do for you in the Christian life. If you begin to learn the word of God, if you begin to respond to the Lord in simple faith, this is very important. So let's pray, and we'll close this out here, and then we'll sing a song here in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for the grace of God towards us. Again, we've all sinned. We've all screwed up in life. We've all come short of the glory of God. But you sent Jesus Christ. And again, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to die for us. Thank you that we can keep renewing our mind and be reminded again, Father, as we look at a story here about Judah and the difficulty that he got himself into, and Tamar and Perez, how they can become part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we know that although they were all sinners, Jesus Christ was born without sin. He could go to the cross of Calvary. He could make an adequate payment for us, paying for our sins, dying for us there, so that we can be saved by the grace of God. We thank you, Father, for that, and we commit our time to you this morning, praying again for your guidance and direction. Encourage our hearts as we read over the story, perhaps read over our handouts again and try to get the flow of this. And I know I had some ideas there at the end and maybe didn't come together for everyone like it could have. But again, Judah failed. Joseph is going to succeed. And even though Joseph is going through the grinder here in the next few weeks, we're going to see how God is going to work it all together for good. God has a plan, friends, and that means you're in his plan if you've trusted Christ as his personal Savior. We pray that's true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.